Let's go to God once more in prayer before we go to his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your spirit would now help us to see Jesus as the risen King and serve him by faith. God, we pray that you would do this for our good and your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't find out what someone really believes by listening to what they say, but by watching what they do. I can tell you all day long I trust you, but if I'm always having to verify what you say with someone else, I probably don't. Or I can say I believe the plane will fly, but if I refuse to get on the flight, then really? So if someone looked at everything you do in your life, could they find a dominant belief that's driving everything you do? What is that? How does that show up in your life? And if you're a Christian, then more specifically, what about your life declares that you really, what you really believe about Jesus? Is your faith in Christ the dominant belief in your life? Our text this morning helps us see what that would look like. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to John chapter 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19, if you're using one of the church Bibles, you can find that on page 963, and if you're new to the Bible, the large bold numbers are the chapters, the smaller numbers are the verses, and this morning we're looking at chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Now, for context, John's eyewitness account reveals that Jesus is God's promised son. He can bring the blessings of God's kingdom into this world, and all who believe in him can enjoy eternal life. But many believe Jesus is a threat to their way of life. And so what they do is plot to kill him. And therefore, Jesus prepares his disciples for his departure. And in love, he willingly hands himself over to be crucified. His body is laid in a tomb. But then 3 days later, the tomb is empty. In our passage today, Jesus appears to his disciples, and he makes it clear that his resurrection comes with great implications for their lives. And so if you're taking notes, the dominant call of these verses is this: live like you actually believe Jesus is really alive. Live like you actually believe that Jesus is really alive. Now, there are lots of ways that we could apply that, but there are two in this passage which display a real faith in the resurrected Lord. First, you live on mission. This is in verses 19 through 23. You live on mission. And second, you worship by faith. That's in verses 24 through 31. So if you actually believe that Jesus really lives, you get on mission and you worship by faith. So first, you live on mission. Look at verse 19. When it was evening on that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, earlier that morning, Peter and John saw the empty tomb. All of them heard that Mary saw the Lord. But they haven't yet grasped the significance of the resurrection. Because here they are, hunkered down in a room together, hiding in fear of the Jewish authorities. They don't know what to do. But suddenly, Jesus shows up and says, "Peace be with you." Now, we'll come back to Jesus getting past these locked doors and perhaps its significance. But just think about the context in which Jesus shows up. Just a couple of days ago, they watched the man that they had put all of their hope in, had given up everything to follow, be betrayed, arrested in secret, tried unjustly, and then tortured and killed in the most horrifying manner upon a cross. And they're his disciples. So are they next? Will the Jewish authorities hunt them down? Is that what they're out there doing? What can the disciples do? What are they going to do? Evidently nothing. They're frozen in fear. They don't know what to do. They're stuck. And then Jesus shows up in the midst of this fear and confusion and says, "Peace be with you." So what's this peace? Well, it's the kind that confronts their fear in verse 19. And maybe gets them unstuck and going, even without changing their circumstances. Because his resurrection doesn't actually mean they're now safe. There's no reason the Jewish authorities are now going to back off if they hear Jesus lives. No, they're going to do whatever they can to maintain their power and their way of life. Jesus already explained that on the way to the cross back in chapter 15, verse 18. He said, "If the world hates you, understand it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus was preparing them for this moment right before he died. And so how exactly does the resurrection calm their fears and give them peace if, quite frankly, they still probably need to lock their doors? Well, the word for peace speaks to one's well-being in the fullest sense. So it means more than just an absence of stress. And we know that in part, not just because of the word itself, but because of what Jesus does in verse 20. "Having said this, he showed them his hands and side. So the disciples rejoiced because they saw the Lord." The peace Jesus offers is connected to his mortal wounds. And the fact he lives. He lives. The risen Lord is the crucified Christ, and that's the kind of Savior that a generation that's really hurting today needs to see. That Jesus is recognized by his scars. He was broken to give us peace. And so the disciples rejoice to see the Lord. It's a rapid change from fear to joy. And it's not because there's no more threat of physical danger. It's because they see the Lord lives, and all of his words about who he is and what he has done are true. And that includes his final words to them in the upper room just 3 nights earlier. To them. Like back in chapter 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful." See, the peace that the world is after is a peace that is just completely absent of stress and trouble, which really can't be found in this world, can it? The peace Jesus offers is his peace. It's the peace he himself knows, which clearly doesn't come from an absence of suffering or threat. The prayer of Jesus in the garden amidst great turmoil reveals a peace rooted in his intimate knowledge of the Father, in trusting the Father's promises and knowing his will. That's why Jesus was able to move forward to the cross. And Jesus offers his peace. John chapter 3, verse 36 says that we're all born into this world under the wrath of God, because we're by nature spiritual rebels. This is the ultimate threat. It's the wrath of God for eternity. There is no peace. But then Jesus bears all our sin on the cross and dies. And his resurrection declares that our sins were paid in full. So through faith in Christ, the wrath of God is satisfied, and we get to enjoy a relationship with him as Father. And that is life in the truest sense for eternity. So the resurrection speaks to people struggling with anxiety over what's happening in this world and what they're supposed to do about it. It speaks to the fears of world war and economic depression or physical sickness, and offers a real peace in the midst of it all. Not because it removes those things, but because it gives you God, the one who controls all things and judges all things. Is Father, because of our union with Christ, who died for us upon a cross. His wounds declare that. And so if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one and no thing. Not affliction or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. No, Paul says in Romans 8, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's a comfort. That's peace. But what's it for? Is peace really the point here? Or does Jesus give peace with a purpose for something he calls them to do? Well, look at the context in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, the repetition of peace gives it added importance. But it's specifically linked to their commission. They're sitting there, frozen in fear, and Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." He's sending them into the world that loves darkness and hates light. A world that rejects truth because they love their own glory. A world that hates and persecuted Jesus, which is why they're so afraid. But he's sending them right back outside those locked doors into that world. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus identifies himself as the sent one, and the Father as the sender. And so when it comes to the Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son, it's not just a picture of community, but of mission. And remember, Jesus wraps us up into the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And so his disciples are not only brought into communion with God through Christ, but into mission with God as well. And so if we actually believe that Jesus really lives, then we become willing to go right into a hostile world that hates us for his sake. We even become willing to give up our lives for the sake of the gospel, if it comes to that. So can you see why it would be so important to have the peace of Christ when you're on mission in that kind of world? That's why he promises them peace on the way to the cross back in chapter 16, verse 33. He said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have overcome the world." Christ's victory over death gives us peace to go out into a world of persecution and suffering with great courage on mission for Christ. It won't be easy. It will be scary, but we can be faithful. We can endure because Jesus gives us peace. We know the Father. We know the final outcome. He lives. He conquered death. And so even in the midst of rumors of war or great depressions today, the church can confidently keep heralding the good news. I mean, let's be honest. Right now, we're living in a pessimist's dream. I mean, they must feel right about everything, you know? But no matter how chaotic and bad it gets, we know what we're doing. We know what to do. We can have peace and rejoice. As a church, nothing changes. Jesus lives, and so will we. So we get on mission, and we stay on mission with great joy and peace. He lives. So don't let Satan or the news or any type of media rob you of that. Maybe now we can also see why Jesus chooses to come through locked doors to give this message. The context is about his resurrected state and their mission. And it's pretty clear that he's not bound anymore by earthly limitations. And so neither is the mission. The gospel must be proclaimed. Disciples must be made. So if you actually believe that Jesus really lives, nothing stops you from being on mission. The gospel is not bound. So that's what you're doing. So are you on mission? What does that look like? I somewhat fear that the way many Christians think about following Jesus or even godliness is extremely limited in scope. Because being a Christian is all about the hope that the resurrection gives them and the peace that they get to enjoy personally. But somehow it doesn't include mission. That being like Christ, being godly, is limited to our personal morality. And that worship is limited to our praise and adoration. And yet for Jesus, one of the primary reasons that his followers remain in this world is mission. Yes, he wants our worship today. Yes, he's making us more like himself. But even when we focus on loving one another just as he has loved us and just as he commanded, he puts a "so that" on the end of that command. It's so the world will know that we're his disciples. It's so that the world will know the Father sent him. He's got other sheep that he died for, and he must bring them also. His glory is wrapped up in his bride. He loves her, and she's made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation. So are you living as a Christian on mission? Because you really believe that Jesus lives. Parents, that's a good question for you also. Because your home became a mission field as soon as that child came into the world. And yet many parents can easily do everything they do in order to ensure their kids have some kind of worldly success and a happy life based on a standard of living. Because the resurrection isn't the dominant belief shaping everything they do. Where does Christ's mission to make disciples of all nations fit into your parenting strategy? What's the dominating belief in your parenting? You see, this is like John's version of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus is sending them on mission and promising to be with them always. And the Great Commission is really a kind of repackaging of Adam's commission, which is why I think Jesus breathes on them in verse 22. Look at that again, verse 22. After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Verse 22 begins with this allusion to Genesis 2:7, where God breathes on Adam the breath of life, and he becomes a living being. Jesus is breathing on his disciples and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's like Jesus is saying, "Be born again." Just like he told Nicodemus in chapter 3, that everyone who enters into the kingdom of God must be born again by the Spirit. This is where the living water promised to the Samaritan woman at the well comes from. Or the river of life that springs up within those who believe in chapter 7, fulfilling prophetic promises about the temple, where, like the Garden of Eden, a river flowed out of it. But now the new temple is the people who believe in Jesus with the Spirit of life welling up within them. So Jesus is breathing on them, like God is dwelling with us again, just like he promised in a new creation. Now, this verse is often debated because it makes you wonder if the disciples get the Spirit right here and everybody else gets it later at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit descends on God's people. Or it's wondered if Pentecost is just a confirmation of the Spirit's coming into the world right here in verse 22. I don't know that it makes that much a difference, but without getting into it, I think what's happening here is that Jesus is communicating with his disciples the same way that the prophets did in the Old Testament with God's people. They would often act out object lessons to teach prophecy that hadn't yet been fulfilled, but will help them understand it when it comes. It communicates what's coming. But again, the question is, what does this have to do with the peace that gets us on mission? Why is he breathing on them this way, given the context? Well, again, remember what he just told them on the way to the cross. "You will do even greater works in my name. The Spirit will remind you of everything I said. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you." Jesus said it was to our benefit that he went away so that this Spirit of truth would come. And then Jesus commands his disciples to go out and bear much fruit. Fruit that remains in this world. Meaning, they're going to go out and speak that truth and bring about genuine faith and repentance by the Spirit, which will form both community in our love for one another and mission. So the giving of the Holy Spirit right here is about peace with God, yes. But his peace and his presence with us is also about what he left us to do, which helps us interpret this difficult verse in verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, it's pretty clear that throughout the New Testament, no human being, not even a religious leader of any kind, has the power to forgive sins. It is God alone who judges, and he judges justly. However, Jesus does give his disciples the authority to preach the gospel, which proclaims the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. In fact, Jesus says that he's doing his greater works through them, and that it's his word that they're speaking by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So there's a union between Jesus and his messengers and the message they proclaim. It's his word. Which means, based on what their hearers do with the gospel of Christ, the messengers can either declare forgiveness in him or not. So whoever receives their message, peace be upon them. But whoever rejects their message, well, God will judge. It sounds a lot like Jesus when he sent out the 12 to preach the good news of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 10, saying, "If a household is worthy, let your peace be on it. But if it is unworthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone does not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house. Truly, I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So you see, peace, that is forgiveness, or final judgment from God, depends on whether or not the message is received or rejected. Verse 23 is about faith in the gospel. So this is John's version of Matthew 16 and 18, where Jesus tells his disciples that whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them." Jesus gives his authority to his disciples and to a gathered church like this to declare the true gospel that saves and what it looks like to follow him. In other words, Jesus is given authority right here to speak to the what and the who of the gospel. And that's what the church still does today. This truth here in verse 23 is wrapped up in church membership. When we baptize people here on Sunday mornings, like we have the past two Sundays, we're declaring that this person believes the true gospel. They've got the faith about Jesus correct, and they're committing their life to Christ. And so their sins have been washed away, and they've been raised to walk in the newness of life. The same is true when we take the Lord's Supper. The church is speaking about that person's life and faith. And that's why it's so serious for someone to fall under church discipline. For refusing to repent of sin. What the church says and does, always in love, is massively important. Not just to the person who hears it, but to God. And not because the church has its own separate authority, but because the church has Christ's word, and that's what's ruling. And I hope that part of what we gain here by doing life together underneath the authority of God's word is the assurance that we belong to Christ, that we gain a sense of his peace in our life together. Because if we do, then we get on mission. And so we call others to believe in the risen Christ and therefore worship him as God. Which brings us to the second thing we do if our lives are dominated by the belief that Jesus really is alive. You worship him by faith. Worship him by faith. Look at verse 24. "But Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" So evidently, Thomas wasn't around that first Sunday evening. And so the other disciples were bearing witness to the truth. "We've seen the Lord. He's risen." But Thomas doesn't believe. "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." So Thomas isn't just doubting the resurrection. He's denying it. More than just a strong skeptic. He seems like someone deeply bitter about his suffering in regards to Jesus. Like someone who's possibly disappointed that things didn't turn out like they had hoped. And he doesn't want to hear another explanation. He just wants it to be what he thought it would be. And if not, he has no interest in it. Can anyone identify? He's hurting. And he's angry. So he's not just saying, "I can't believe." He's saying, "I won't believe. Not unless he does for me what he did for you." In fact, the word for putting his finger into his wounds is really the word for thrust. There's passion behind his denial here. Unless I thrust my hand into his side, I will never believe. So it seems like maybe his absence on that first Sunday evening and his attitude are potentially linked. And anecdotally, I think we've all seen this. Disappointment, bitterness, and unbelief leads us to isolate, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. So if you're here today and you believe and you want to keep on believing, or if you're skeptical and you want to maintain an open mind, don't isolate. Get around those who believe. Don't neglect this gathering. You might miss the sermon that your soul needed to hear, or that time of prayer and praise that would have lifted up your discouraged heart. Where was Thomas when the others were gathered together that first Sunday night? Wherever he was, he wouldn't be where he is now, spiritually, if he had just shown up. He would have had what they had. But no doubt there are other people here that can identify with Thomas one way or the other. Maybe the world isn't what you want it to be. Whether it's your standard of living, or your marriage, or global politics. And it's easy to blame God since he's in control. And you want him to change all that before you worship him. You'd rather remain bitter than have peace. Or maybe you've been hurt by the church or by people who call themselves Christians, and you just have this negative posture towards anything that has to do with Christianity. And if so, we're really glad you're here. I've said it before, but if the Bible didn't prepare me for false teachers and unhealthy churches, I'd be gone. So I'm sorry if that's been your experience, but regardless of what it is, don't let it get in the way of the truth about Jesus. I hope you can keep coming here and be open to the gospel and see something different, because if Jesus really is alive, you don't want to let your disappointment and hurt get in the way of knowing him. But maybe some of us just struggle with doubt. You know, you're just skeptical by nature. And so Thomas's need to actually see and touch Jesus sounds rational to you. But you don't do that with any other part of history, do you? Like, how do you know George Washington was a real person and president? You can't see or touch him. You weren't there. But there's sufficient evidence. And it's the same thing with Jesus and his resurrection. It can be tested the same way all historical facts can be tested. We have Jewish and Roman historians, you know, documents verifying Jesus' crucifixion and the empty tomb. And we have multiple eyewitness accounts of the risen Christ, and they all agree. I mean, the most powerful people in the world couldn't get the Watergate story straight. You know, they had differing stories. And yet these guys did it under the pressure of death. And why would they hang on to that story if it weren't true? When they knew it could get them killed. And how else do you explain the growth of the church? And Jesus had a small band of followers during his life, and his influence was limited to this small corner of the world. But shortly after he's crucified, thousands of people start calling themselves Christians, and ministry goes global among many cultures in the face of persecution. If Jesus died and never rose again, the disciples sit frozen in fear, doing nothing until this all blows over. And like so many other false messiahs, Jesus would be forgotten by history. He'd be one among many. But history's never been the same. And the only thing that explains all this is the resurrection. If you want to dive more into evidence like this, there's a great book that we're going to be giving away on Easter called Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb. And we'd love to give that to you and help you get the answers to the questions you have. And so we just want to ask you just, encourage you to keep coming back. Kind of like Jesus keeps coming back on Sunday. Look at verse 26. A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe." Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." So, a week later, another Sunday, Jesus shows up with his people. Which seems like we could draw some important applications from this pattern, because the church certainly did. The first day of the week became known as the Lord's Day because that's the day Christ rose from the dead. And it's another huge piece of evidence for the resurrection, often overlooked. I mean, the most important day in Jewish life is the Sabbath. That is Saturday. And the Sabbath is an extremely important bulwark for Jewish identity. It's culturally and religiously the most significant day of their life. And it runs back thousands of years. And messing with some traditions around the Sabbath got Jesus killed. It's that important. So how do you explain thousands of Jews in just a matter of months changing their day of worship? Again, the resurrection is the only thing that explains that. It really happened, which is why we're here thousands of years later. And I hope we all see that the church is a good place for people who are struggling. Even struggling with the sin of unbelief. Because look at what Jesus does. He shows up that day for Thomas. Somehow, Jesus knows exactly what Thomas has said, and he enters the room where Thomas is and says again, "Peace be with you." And this peace is meant to settle Thomas's troubled heart and produce real worship. Jesus looks right at Thomas and says, "See and touch." What mercy towards Thomas. What patience and grace. It's not like Jesus had to do this for him. The resurrection was no less true before Thomas saw and touched Jesus. And Thomas had eyewitness friends that he could trust to believe it. I mean, he should have, but he refused to. His hard-hearted heart, he said, "I will never believe." God would have been just to leave Thomas in his unbelief. And that aspect of verse 23 would have been true. His sins would have remained. But look at the heart of God towards the hard-hearted. Jesus comes for him. And so if you're like Thomas, don't stiff-arm him from your heart because you're angry or hurting. He wants to be known, and he wants to give you peace. And Christian, you know people that you've probably been slow to talk to about Jesus because you think they'll never believe. Or maybe you've already tried, and they've given you a firm rejection, just like Thomas. Or maybe they've done things that have just made you run out of patience with them. Maybe that's how you feel towards the world because of the world's sin. Look at Jesus. Show the mercy of Christ. Be patient towards every hard-hearted sinner in this world, and show them mercy. Be like Jesus and show up in their life and proclaim the gospel. Because what if Jesus didn't show up for Thomas? What if Thomas really never did believe? Again, verse 23, Thomas would have remained in his sin under the just wrath of God for eternity, faithless. But Jesus comes so that he might believe. Verse 27, stop being faithless. That can actually be commanded. You know why? Because like we see back in verse 24, Thomas had rational reason to believe. Faith is not irrational. It's based on evidence. He has eyewitness testimonies. But the reality is that sometimes our doubts aren't actually logical. They're more indicative of our hearts. Now, maybe not all the time. There are good reasons to doubt things in this world. And some of our personalities, in a way that can be a strength, like to thoroughly test ideas and understand them well. Good things can come from that, like more discovery and even greater assurance. But sometimes doubting stems from pride, or in a pessimistic view of the world, in a heart that finds it more easy to hate than to love. A heart that's bitter or wants control is more ready to cast doubt than faith. And again, if that's you and you're not a Christian, we want to be like Jesus to you in this place. We would love to get to know you and have a conversation about these things. And while we can't force you to believe, we can call you to it. And we want to because of that warning there in verse 27. If you're faithless, you're Christless. But look at how Thomas responds, verse 28. Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." In some ways, this is the high point of the gospel because we're seeing an example of why John wrote the book. He began the prologue with this profound claim in chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. And the Word was God. All things were created through him." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Thomas sees the crucified wounds of Jesus standing before him and declares, "My Lord and my God." If the resurrection is true, Jesus can't be ignored. In fact, he must be supreme in your life. He is God. If Jesus really lives, then he is who he said he was. I mean, you can just imagine all those "I am" statements flooding through Thomas's mind right here. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am." Jesus is one with the Father, the eternal Son. He's God. Thomas sees the risen Christ and believes he's worthy of worship. Jesus is God, and that belief changes Thomas's life. Jesus really became Thomas's Lord, his master, and it put him on mission. So much so that reliable testimony tells us that he made it all the way to India preaching the gospel and ended up dying for his faith. You see, doubters, skeptics, and even deniers may be very slow to believe, but they're often very confident in what they come to believe. And what Jesus is telling what is Jesus telling Thomas to believe right here? That he's risen? Yes. But Thomas has heard Jesus teach many times, and he knows faith in Jesus isn't this kind of abstract belief in him like we sometimes say to each other, "I believe in you." No, faith in Jesus means that he's God's promised Son who's come to save God's people from their sin in order that God may dwell with them forever according to the Scriptures. You see, people saw Jesus and they said they believed. They saw him do miracles, and yet they didn't follow him. They didn't trust in him, because the eyes aren't the main interpreters of who Jesus is, nor are they the supreme evidence for faith in Christ. Jesus pointed to the Scriptures to make sense of his miracles. His teaching was amazing because it came with authority, because he expounded the Scriptures. Even today, we know Christ because of the inspired eyewitness testimonies we find in the scriptures. So if you believe in Jesus today, it comes to you through the Spirit, but in some way, it's because you're trusting the scriptures. It's God's word. The Spirit speaks through it, and it puts us on our knees so that we say in our hearts, my Lord and my God. If Jesus is alive, this has to be the dominant belief in your life. It has to be. Because Jesus is God. And if you believe that, how can we not make all of life about worship? How can the church not become a central part of our life? This is where we hear God's word and get discipled so that our work, our home, our hobbies, friendships, enjoyments, our obedience, our academics, everything brings him glory. Today is about worship. Tomorrow is about worship if you believe Jesus really lives. All of life is worship. Is that what you're doing? Can people look at your life and say, their dominant belief is the gospel? Now, that can be hard, especially if you're someone who's naturally more skeptical. So if that's you, and you say you believe, but you have doubts, well, you may need to learn to live with doubt. That might just be your makeup to some degree, and it might always be there, and that's okay. We're not called to live by sight, but by faith. And faith can still operate with doubt, and it can lead you to wholehearted worship. For example, if 49% of me doubts a perfectly good plane can fly, and 51% of me believes, faith wins. And it tips me over to getting on that perfectly good plane. In fact, all of me gets on that plane, even though 49% of me doubts. And the plane, which is 100% reliable, gets me all the way home. Now, I'm clearly probably a nervous flyer. So I'd have a lot more joy on that ride if only 5% of me doubts. And so if you want to live out your faith journey in Christ full of joy and live like you actually believe that Jesus is really alive, well, strengthen your faith. Again, make the church central to your life and surround yourselves with other brothers and sisters and borrow their faith. You know, read God's word. Learn how this book has been put together by multiple authors over thousands of years to make one beautiful, consistent story that's consistent with history. I mean, that's been one of the best things for my faith. Read good books to answer your good questions. Pray, sing, obey God's word. Be here, show up. All of these things help you believe, and Jesus promises great favor from God if you do. He says to Thomas in verse 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You see, ironically, the story of Thomas is meant to teach us. We don't need to see in order to believe. Look at verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The whole reason John wrote this book and recorded these miraculous signs is so that you'll believe having not seen. Which means that the few miracles that John chose to write down are significant to who Jesus is and what he came to do. That's why John calls them signs. And so when we're done with this book in a few weeks, I just encourage you to go back and read these miracles and ask yourself, what does this teach me about Christ? If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to do that with whoever brought you here today. Just meet up, read one miracle at a time, and just talk with one another about what that miracle is supposed to reveal about Jesus. Because according to verse 31, John wrote it so that you would read it and believe that Jesus is God's promised son, the Messiah, and have life in his name. That's a promise worth seeking. It's knowing and enjoying God forever in his presence. So look at the evidence and be like Thomas, but even more blessed. even more blessed. Real favor with God doesn't depend on what you see or even what you do, but on believing what he has said. And if you do, then the reality of the risen Lord should be the dominant belief in your life. And if it is, then it gives you peace in life, peace that puts you on mission, and peace that leads you to worship. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray for this peace. And so, God, we pray for faith that actually believes that Jesus is really alive, so that with this peace, we will live for him as our Lord and our God, that we would be on mission and worship. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.